Our reading for this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day in which we can gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom you have purchased with your blood, that we could gather together for worship and to praise and to honor and glorify the triune God. And Lord, that we may fellowship with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, because you have united us together, both male and female, bond and free, people of all ethnicities and races. You have brought us together. You have made us one in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful work that has been given to us through your redemptive, through the redemption that you provided us on the cross. And Lord, as we come this morning to study your word, having sung praises to you, having prayed to you, having laid our hearts before you in prayer, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear the wonderful truths that we have in these closing remarks of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this epistle to the Colossians. It is a valuable book. It is a needed book, every bit as much now as when it was originally penned. And as a church at Colossae, may we be reminded to stand firm in the truth. May we be reminded that Jesus Christ is the Supreme One. He is to have preeminence over all things in the church and all things in our life. And Lord, that we are able to give him the preeminence because of that truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we ask through Christ that we would offer praises to you, that we would receive your word well, that we would be attentive to what you have for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in our last study of the book of Colossians, we began by considering Paul's final farewell remarks to these believers at the church of Colossae, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 7. So Paul, having given the main body of the letter, having completed that doctrinal truth and that the practical outworking of that truth, union with Christ, the supremacy of Christ, those things that the church needed at that time as they were facing false teachers who were seeking to undermine the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he now is wrapping up the epistle. He's bringing it to a close. He's winding down, if you would. And as I mentioned the last time, there's a danger when we come to the closing remarks of any epistle. And that is this, to think that, you know, this is a few little add-on things. Amen, we're done. But I hope, I trust, that as we continue to unearth the gems and treasures, even of these final remarks that may on the surface seem insignificant, they may not seem as important as some of the other doctrinal matters that we considered. But yet there is much here to encourage us in the Christian faith. I've entitled this section the unsung heroes of the Christian faith. And in this list, Paul identifies several men that we know little about. Some we know more than others, but some we know very little about. But Paul wanted the church to understand that without their work, without their ministry, without their help, he would not be able to do what he does in the advancement of the kingdom throughout the world. So I've identified these men as the unsung heroes of the Christian faith. And so I think if there's one thing that we as a church can glean from this farewell address, it is this. The work of the ministry is not a one-man, a one-man job or one man's responsibility. Sadly, many churches today are built upon the personality or the giftedness of the one in the pulpit. But this is not at all to be the pattern of the New Covenant Church. The pattern of the New Covenant Church is this, that the church centers upon not the personality of the one in the pulpit or of the people, but rather it centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we just kind of fall behind in the picture. It's Christ whom we exalt. It's Christ whom we glorify. It is his church, the church for whom he died. We see in Colossians chapter 2 where we learn in verses 19 through 10, it says, "For in him, that is in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is not some mere man, he's not an angelic being who came to the earth, but rather he is God in the flesh. He took upon himself the body of a man to live and die as our substitute, to make atonement for our sins, that all who put their trust, their faith in him, have everlasting life. He says, "And you have been filled in him," that is Jesus, "who is the head of all rule and all authority." And so the church is to be built upon Jesus Christ himself as each member fulfills his or her responsibility within their church covenant family. As we work together using our various spiritual gifts, those gifts that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit, as he wills, as he sees fit. So no one here gets the glory. Christ gets all the glory. So again, bringing it back, Paul, he wanted the church to understand that he could not. We know Paul. We know the Peters of the Bible. We know about John the Apostle. But Paul wanted the church to understand that there are many, many people that are part of his ministry and his work. And as I noted last time, Green Run Baptist Church is made up of many unsung heroes of the Christian faith. Men and women who labor and work in love behind the scenes. Without their work, we would suffer greatly as a church. I mentioned last Lord's Day that there are no spare parts in the body of Christ, meaning this, that everyone has been gifted by the Holy Spirit according to God's sovereign purposes for the overall health and welfare of the church, that Jesus, or in order that Jesus would be exalted and glorified. And I would say this, there are no unimportant parts within the body of Christ. You might say, "Well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a missionary, I'm not an evangelist." You are what God called you to be. And fulfill that role, that function. And when you do to that degree, the body of Christ here on earth, it's benefited. It matures as a result of that. Well, this morning I want to consider three additional co-laborers of Paul in the work of the ministry. We're going to begin at verse 10. The first man's name is Aristarchus, Paul's companion in chains. Notice, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." Who is this man? Who's this co-laborer of Paul who later we find out brings to Paul much comfort? Well, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, Acts 27 and verse 2, we learn that he was a Macedonian, originally from Thessalonica. Remember when Paul had that vision from the Macedonian, "Come to us with the gospel"? Well, Aristarchus, he is one of the byproducts one of the converts from Paul obeying the Spirit's call to go to Macedonia. We learn in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus that a riot broke out. And he was one of the men with Paul, or who had accompanied Paul during that time period. Now, several years later, we see him standing beside the imprisoned apostle, caring for him, meeting his needs. Such was his allegiance to Paul that Paul describes him as a fellow or co-prisoner. Now, most scholars, they don't believe that Aristarchus was in literal chains, but that he stood beside the apostle. He stood by him so much so that he could be described as having been in chains with him. In other words, rarely did he leave Paul's side. He stuck to him while he was in chains, while he was a prisoner. He was a constant aid, a constant companion. He was a man of faithful character who was a loyal companion of Paul, even during the most difficult and trying times of his ministry. He was willing to suffer with Paul for the sake of the gospel. I think the church today needs more men and women like Aristarchus who remain faithful when the storms and the trials of life come upon the church. They're found standing beside one another. They don't flee when the difficult times come. Men and women who, when our adversary, the devil, seeks to wreak havoc within the church, they remain faithful, they remain steadfast, they remain unmovable, clothed about with the whole armor of God, while following the captain of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the battlefield. He was a faithful man. Next, we look at Mark. Now, Mark is probably one of the most well-known, Mark along with Luke, which we'll look at next time. Mark, he's the disciple who started off poorly but ended well. He started off poorly but ended well. Or, I put this note, the quitter for whom Paul had no use matured into the man whom Paul much needed. Verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. As I noted, he's one of the most well-known of Paul's companions. We know that he wrote the Gospel of Mark. He is the author of that Gospel. We learn that he became a trusted aide, an ally to Paul, but that was not always the case. He was not always a faithful servant. He did not at first endure in hardship with the apostle, and we'll notice that a little bit as we go. But we're first introduced to Mark in the book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 12. Just to bring you up to speed, you remember when Peter was imprisoned, and the angel unshackled him and opened the doors. And next thing we know, we find Peter standing out on the streets, thinking at first he was having a vision or a dream. But then he realized that this was real. He had been set free. Well, then we understand, according to Acts 12, there was a group of disciples praying for Peter's deliverance. You remember he came knocking on the door? And a young girl, I believe her name was Rhoda, came to it. Oh my gosh, it's Peter. Shut the door, ran back. Peter's at the door. And then they said, oh no, she's seen a vision. He's dead. No, it was Peter in the flesh. But we see this. It says, when he realizes this is Peter, that is, that he had been set free, he's not in the middle of some dream or vision, this is reality, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Sometimes we refer to Mark as John Mark. Where many were gathered together and were praying. So in all likelihood, Mark knew Peter personally. We don't know the events surrounding his conversion, but he came to true saving faith. We learn that later in verse 25 of Acts 12 that Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem. They were heading to Antioch to complete their service or ministry, and they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now while we are now in Antioch, in Acts 13, we find that the Holy Spirit of God sets apart Paul and Barnabas for the purpose of taking the gospel beyond the borders of Syria, which would initiate their first missionary journey. Well, according to Acts 13:5, they took with them John, whose other name was Mark. They took him with them as an assistant to help them with the hard work, the hard labor on the mission field. After visiting several places on this mission trip, they set course to go to a place called Perga and Pamphylia. This area was known for their rough terrain. It also was known for a hostile environment. Many thieves and robbers lurked in the crevices, and it was a very dangerous, ungodly place. Now, we're not given the details on why, but we learn at this juncture that Mark abandons the mission team, and he decides to return home. We see this in verse 13 of Acts 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and come to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Not given the exact details on why he turned back, but I think it's logical to infer that he was afraid. It wasn't an easy trip. It wasn't an easy journey. There are hostilities around them. So he goes back. He bails on the mission team. He goes home while Paul and Barnabas continue on without them. Well, the next time we hear of Mark, it's in Acts chapter 15. And in that chapter, Paul and Barnabas, having completed their first missionary journey, they begin to make plans to revisit the people, the churches that were established, to see how they're doing, how they're growing in the faith. Now listen to the narrative. Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Remember, they're cousins. They're not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're family related. But Paul thought it best or wise not to take with them one, notice, who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Barnabas was eager. "Let's bring Mark along." Paul said, "No." He didn't endure through the last mission trip. He's unnecessary baggage. And then we notice in verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement that's between Paul and Barnabas, so that they separated from one another. Things got heated. Paul says, "No, Mark's not coming." Barnabas says, "Yes, yes, Mark is coming." And they disputed, they argued, so much so that they separated. Now, I want to be careful here. They did not separate as brothers and sisters, as brothers in Christ. They separated with regard to their vision or their mission outreach. Barnabas, according to verse 39, he would take with him Mark and sail to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was Barnabas's hometown. But Paul, he chose Silas. Remember, Paul and Silas. And they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God, grace of the Lord. And he went, that is, Paul and Silas, through Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, who was right? Was Barnabas right to take with him Mark? Was Paul wrong not to allow Mark to continue in this mission endeavor? I think the answer is both were right. Now you say, what do you mean? Paul was wise not to take Mark on such a dangerous mission field so soon after Mark bailed on that field. Basically with the same itinerary, the same places. But yet Barnabas was right in the sense he knew that Mark needed encouragement. He needed maturing. He needed discipleship. Now let me ask you this, and you don't need to say it out loud. Do you know the meaning of the name Barnabas? Mark Hall? I'm going to let you answer. Encourager. Put him on the spot. Barnabas, his name was Joseph. But the disciples, because he was a great encourager, changed his name to Barnabas, which means the one who encourages. Notice verse 36 of Acts 4. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. There's little doubt in my mind that while at Cyprus, Barnabas seized upon this opportunity to encourage Mark in the work of the ministry. Now we ask ourselves this question. Did Barnabas's encouragement of Mark prove fruitful? You bet it did. Not only does Paul mention Mark in these closing remarks, but towards the end of Paul's life, when he would once again find himself a prisoner in Rome, awaiting his execution for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, he requests that Mark come to him. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And again, not long after the writing of 2 Timothy, Paul would be beheaded for the gospel. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for the ministry. Isn't that amazing? Mark, who started out very much the coward, matures into Mark the bold. Mark the lion-hearted. The one who abandoned Paul. Paul would request to be at his side for his death. Listen, we all have our shortcomings. We all have our failures while on our Christian pilgrimage. But we can continue moving forward in the Christian life because we have abiding faith in the one who will carry us to the finish line. Mark struggled at the beginning. He had a slow start. Next week, we're going to learn of someone who had a fast start by the name of Demas. And Demas ended up forsaking the Lord. Demas ended up demonstrating that he did not have a true abiding faith in Christ. My point is this. Don't get discouraged if you stumble along the way. Even Peter denied our Lord three times. And yet we see his life, we see his testimony after the resurrection. But Mark trusted in the one who does the work. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring back to chapter 11. All these men of faith, these people of faith, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. But I want you to go back when you have an opportunity to Hebrews 11. And look at these men. Look at these people who are put forth as examples of what it means to live the life of faith. You have King David in that list. He fell to the sin of adultery and murder. Jephthah, he's in that list. Some believe that Jephthah offered up his daughter as a human sacrifice. Samson's in that list. Others. The list is made up of imperfect people who find their perfection in Christ and in Christ alone. And so, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's as though all these heroes of the faith, Abel, Abraham, Noah, all these heroes of the faith, that they're looking down from heaven, they're watching the scene on the ground. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely to us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? How do we run the race before us? Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder. Some translations say the author. The founder and perfecter or completer of our faith. Let's stop there. Mark learned to look to Jesus, the founder, the completer of his faith. Philippians 1:6, Mark learned this lesson, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Listen, the Christian life, the Christian walk, it's a hard walk. It's a road filled with many trials, temptations, adversaries. And sometimes we are less than perfect in our walk. Mark teaches us, don't lose hope. Don't throw in a towel. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. And I promise you, if you are truly in Christ, if you're a true disciple in Jesus Christ, He will bring about that good and glorious work of sanctification in your life. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a month. It doesn't happen in a year. But over time, it happens. Maybe you're here this morning and like John Mark, you've experienced some shortcomings, some failures, some disappointments in the way you have lived this Christian life. Be assured of this. If you're in Christ, He's going to bring you to the finish line. Because He is the one that initiated that good work of salvation. Our salvation originated in Him or with Him. And He will bring us to the end. So we have John Mark as an example of one who started on shaky ground, but he ended strong in the faith. Next, we're introduced to a gentleman that we really know nothing about. His name is Jesus, not Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ, Christ is not our Lord's last name. When I was a young Christian, I used to think, oh, his first name was Jesus, his second name is Christ. My name's David, my last name's Roth. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. But here we have a man in verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice. He's the least known of these men. And don't be surprised to see the name Jesus. At that time, Jesus was a very, very common name. I used to say it was as common as the name David or as common as the name John. But rarely do you see name David and John for young people anymore. They come up with these really cool, odd names that you need special phonics to be able to pronounce. John, David, Peter, simple names. Well, Jesus was a common name. But he says he's called Justice. Now, this is not like Mark or John, whose surname was Mark. I believe the disciples, as with Barnabas, as with Joseph, when they called him Barnabas, the encourager, they tagged him with the title Justice. Jesus, who is called Justice. Maybe they called him Justice because he was known for his just dealings with others. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that he was a faithful companion of Paul. And he was a source of great comfort to him. Well, of these three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice, we learn in verse 11 that those three were Jewish converts. The other five men, some of which we looked at last time, some of which we will look at this morning, or one this morning and two next week, they were Gentile converts. So we see both Jewish converts and Gentile converts with the one common goal, the one gospel of Jesus Christ, working to see that that gospel advances to the nations of the world. Paul would be known. Paul would be identified as the apostle to the Gentiles, where Peter would be called the apostle to the Jews. Peter's primary work was among the Jewish people, to preach the gospel to them. Paul's primary work was to go to the nations abroad, to the Gentile nations, and preach the gospel of men. Well, he says in verse 11, these three men were of the circumcision, that is, they were Jewish. But they're my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Next, we come to a gentleman that should be somewhat familiar to you, by the name of Epaphras. I've identified him as Epaphras, the prayerful pastor. We were first introduced to Epaphras at the beginning of our study of this epistle. Remember, he was the guy, we believe that he was led to the Lord by Paul while at Ephesus. He came back to Colossae. He founded this church. He brought the gospel to Colossae, founded this church. Also possibly the other two churches mentioned in this epistle, those that of Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was the one who traveled a long, long journey to visit with Paul while in Rome because of the dangerous era or errors that were seeking inroads at the church of Colossae, where the deity, the sufficiency of Christ, was being thwarted. And he would be the one, the man, from humanly speaking, the man instrumental in Paul writing this epistle to the church. Well, Paul says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, he's both from Colossae, and he's also part of that church, likely the pastor. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. He was a praying pastor. Notice, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. We see here that he prays constantly. The people are always on his mind. They're always in his heart. He never ceased to pray for those he pastored. Number two, we see that he agonized over them in prayer. It says, struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word struggling is derived from a Greek word which can also be translated to agonize over. The idea is to labor or to agonize over something. This word is used in the Bible to describe an athlete who would push their body to the limit so that they may win the prize, that they would win the race. He agonized over them. I'm sure he spent many a sleepless night tossing and turning as he prayed for his brothers and sisters in Christ. The church was in real danger because of the threat of false teaching and other issues that the church faced. He did not cease to intercede for them on their behalf. Do we agonize over one another in prayer? Now, I know sometimes we pray for one another, but when you see a brother or sister struggling, having a difficult time, do you agonize in prayer fervently, intensely over them? Three, he prayed for them personally. He struggled on their behalf in his prayers. The late Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, Epaphras did not pray around the world for everybody in general and nobody in particular. I want to say that again. Epaphras did not pray around the world for everybody in general and nobody in particular. Oh Lord, bless all the missionaries on all the foreign fields. That's good to a point. But you should be specific about other missionaries. Missionaries that our church supports. Lord, I pray that you would bless Green Run Baptist Church. That's good. But it doesn't go far enough. Do you pray for the individual members of Green Run Baptist Church? Pray for them specifically. Pray for their spiritual growth, their maturity. Fourth, Epaphras prayed for them specifically. What specifically did he pray for them? That they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. To stand mature means to be made complete, to be fully developed. The idea is that he prayed for their spiritual growth and their maturity in Christ. Listen, there is no one here this morning who has arrived. Now, if we have the privilege of officiating your funeral service, then we can say so-and-so has arrived. They're fully complete. They're fully mature. Praise God. Until that day, until the day we die, we continue to mature. We are not a mature church. We are a maturing church. And there's a difference. We may have in our assembly some who are more mature than others in the spiritual growth. And God made it that way because some are younger converts. Some have been walking with the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years. He prays that they would be that it would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What does the will of God mean here? What does it mean to be fully assured in all the will of God? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean here in this context your vocation in life, what job you should take or what school you should attend or who you should marry. But it refers to the believer learning to walk according to the wisdom of God as revealed in His Holy Scriptures. That is how we're matured. That is the will of God. The will of God is given to us in the sacred texts. And maturity involves learning how to take the Scriptures and apply it to our various situations, that we would be obedient. Paul witnessed firsthand the hard work of Epaphras on their behalf. He goes, I bear him witness. I give testimony to his labor, to his work. He has worked hard for you. Also for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. He's worked hard for those other churches as well. I think there's a principle here that we should glean. We need to be careful that we don't think that Green Run Baptist Church is the only church in Virginia Beach that preaches faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or in Tidewater or in Virginia. There are other good, faithful churches that are faithful to the gospel, who stand true to the Word of God. And I think we need to pray for them. To pray for their growth, their maturity, that they would win others with the glorious gospel of Christ. And we trust that they would be praying for us as well. Let's never think that we're it. Well, let's wrap things up. I would remind you that we as a church, we are the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. We exist for His glory. We exist for His praise. And each of us have been individually gifted by the Holy Spirit of God to serve the church corporately as He sees fit. It's not Pastor Dave's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the deacon's church. It's the Lord's church. We're part of it. We're just different parts functioning together for His glory, for His honor, walking in love to one another, teaching one another, equipping one another. And praying for the spread of the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning and you may be one of those unsung heroes of Green Run Baptist Church. People may not see all that you do. There is one who does see. I remember a dear Christian lady, Joanne Owens, would remember her. Some from my former church would remember her. Her name was Lorraine Davenport. Served the Lord faithfully. She was in her probably about 70 by this time. Served the Lord for years. She taught Sunday school, worked in vacation Bible school. Just a hard worker. Well, she got to where she physically could not carry that load of ministry any longer. She said, "Pastor Dave, I can't do all those things anymore, but I can pray, and I do pray. That's all I can do." And I almost want to say, "All you can do, that is great. If you pray, that's what we need." You may be a prayer warrior here this morning. And your greatest benefit to Green Run Baptist Church is that you're on your knees before a holy God praying on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not see you on your knees in your room praying, but the effect of those prayers will be seen as we as a church live to the glory of God. So maybe you're one of these unsung heroes. Maybe you're a Jesus called justice that no one knows anything about. Paul gives you an honorable mention. But don't think you're insignificant. Don't think you're unimportant regarding the work of the ministry. Be faithful to serve the Lord by serving those for whom Christ died. And I assure you, that according to God's inspired word, His unchanging word, that on the last days you will hear these wonderful, wonderful, beloved words from our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." When we enter the joy of our master, we enter the same humble servants. And so I close with this comment. God is most glorified in His church when we serve one another in love and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time in Your word. Lord, we thank You for every single individual that makes up the body of Christ, the church. Both locally, as a local ministry here, but also universally as this local church belongs to the one true church that is made up of all true, born-again believers. And Lord, I pray that there's one here that's tempted to lose heart. Maybe they're discouraged in the Christian race. I pray that they would look to some of these examples that we've considered this morning. And Lord, that they would put their hope in God. That they would, maybe they're a mark and they struggled and they stumbled along the way and maybe they've abandoned You in some areas of their life. Lord, send to them a Barnabas to encourage them along the way. That they may end well. That they would end strong. That it would end mature. Lord, if there be one here that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, may this be the day that Your Spirit gives them a new heart. That the Holy Spirit will regenerate them, make them alive spiritually, that they may repent and believe the gospel and be saved and be numbered among Your elect. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.